Brethren, I think I haven't been this nervous since I got married, I guess. We have, as you know, a planned debate with a Seventh-day Adventist preacher coming up for the end, either third or fourth week of February. Have not heard back from him in this last week, as I thought I would, and so I'm waiting on him to respond as we're trying to finalize the various necessary logistics for that. But it really makes me nervous. The responsibilities of both elders and preachers, as well as everyone who is a member of the Lord's church, to be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason of the hope that is within you, can sometimes be kind of a heavy burden. When you go very public, as we're about to do, then obviously you're concerned about your preparation, hoping that it'll be well attended, but then that there is a presentation that's worth people hearing. And so this morning in the Bible class with our young adults and teenagers, I had made a special request that I'd like to also make of the assembly here this morning. One of the very first things that we will see taking place in the book of Acts as the church is born and begins its first work of bringing the message of Jesus Christ to the world is that they are fasting. Fasting was something that took place under the Old Testament, something that we read about in the New Testament as well, and is designed by God that we might practice as a means of impressing Him with our sincerity. When a young man, says to a woman, well, hey there, what do you think? You want to get married? It's probably not going to be quite as well received as when he says, will you marry me? The difference in the two approaches is profound, and it's going to have a very different response, on the listener. Likewise, fasting was intended so that we would be especially calling the Lord's attention to our desires, expressing to Him how concerned we are about it, asking Him to help us in that presentation and to see then the success of whatever endeavor it is that we're undertaking. So I asked those young adults among us if they would consider fasting for one day sometime between now and the end of February. We're just 1 month away. In the first place, you might undertake that fast on my behalf personally to ask that God will help me to prepare myself properly. You might even be praying, this is what's on my mind particularly this morning, that we have the event at all. It would not surprise me one little bit to hear back from the Seventh-day Adventist preacher that he has been forbidden to do this. He's very eager. He's very honorable. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a very close organization. It is ruled over by a system that would have great control over him, less freedom for him to speak or to act on behalf of his faith as I would be on mine. And so let's be thinking about that. Be praying more urgently about it, if you will. And then, if you will, try to find one day only in the next month. A day which, for again, our young adults, probably with all the athletics and sports that they're involved in, probably best be a Sunday so that they're not going without food and then trying to, win a soccer game at the same time. If you have health issues, if you have anemia, if you have diabetes, if you have, other issues, then, of course, it's just not safe to do so. You should not do so. But I'm quite sincere in asking the congregation's help. While fasting appears to have been something that was very frequent, very prominent in the lives of the first century saints, I find that here in America and in our land of plenty, we very seldom forego those pleasures. And so, if you will, join me, please. Tomorrow's the day that I've selected. It's a single day without any food. And then, if you're unfamiliar with fasting altogether, I might recommend that at least this first time to be no longer than a day, in that you continue with whatever liquid intake that you will. Fasting does not require that you go without both food and drink. And so I would suggest you keep yourself well hydrated and forego just the food. On two occasions, one of them being as I was planning our married life, before Don and I married, I went a total of 5 days on one occasion, actually twice, but on that occasion, in preparation for our marriage and then a lifetime together. So not asking anything like that, you know, that's really pretty extreme, but paid off nicely for me. But if you would, just one day, I really am hoping that we can well advertise, bring the attention of the denominational world about us, you know, to this event, and then hopefully if it is well attended, you know, have some influence in the community about us. I had also let everybody know that I'll be visiting a different Sabbatarian group every Saturday as a sort of fact-finding mission, I guess, in preparation for this. So I attended the Church of God Seventh Day yesterday. It's over here by Valley River Center. I'll be picking one of the several Seventh-day Adventist churches for next week. If you'd like to go with me, Kevin Hancock went with Don and I yesterday, all very interesting. I'll be sending out another church-wide letter, you know, as to which one I'll select and what the time will be and all of that. So I'm hoping that you'll be joining us for that. And you know, all of us just trying to concentrate our thoughts and preparing ourselves, thinking about what the Lord's teaching really is, not just about the Sabbath, but about the old law. Jesus lived and died under that old law. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to none other. Jesus was sent, as we have learned and will be seeing in the book of Hebrews, as we've been studying it on Wednesday nights, Sunday nights rather, is devoted to helping us understand the grand differences between the old law and the new. And there the Hebrews letter teaches us that Jesus had to keep absolutely every law that there was in that old covenant so that he would be qualified as a sinless one to die on our behalf. We have been studying then in the life of Christ these last some 9 months, looking at the sayings of Jesus as well as his actions, and observing that he is one that is under a law that is about to pass away. But he was required to keep it. In the process of that life of perfection, Jesus also, Son of the Living God, made a number of promises. We often think of Jesus, you know, perhaps wielding the whip and driving off, you know, the sinful purveyors of their wares in the temple. And we think perhaps of Jesus and the fathers being rather demanding and telling us what their commands are and that we are to be in subjection to them. But there are some 200 plus times that Jesus, while keeping that law, made promises about life as a servant of God while on this earth, and then in eternity which is to come. Promises which are more than a great balance to the expectations and requirements that he has of us. Now, when you are to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason of the hope that is within you, it is somewhat daunting, it is challenging, a little bit, you know, fearful there. But to compensate for that, excuse me, are also these wondrous promises that say, it is all worth it. And so this morning we're going to be thinking about some, very few, of the promises that Jesus made while he was here on this earth and proving himself the sinless sacrifice for you and for me. I might start off by saying that there's just hardly anything, I think, more painful, you know, than broken promises, more annoying and more galling and that, you know, just consumes your attention. On two different occasions, and it just happened to be on both occasions, a total of 6 months, while Don and I were either building our first home back in 1984 or in the next couple of years after that, we had contractors that made promises which they did not keep. Now, I don't know if you ever watch people laying asphalt. Asphalt is just a magnificent and wonderful thing. And I'm really glad that it was invented, and I drive on it every day, and you know, I'm just elated that the stuff is around. But if you ever watched anybody laying asphalt, it is absolutely just the filthiest, goopiest, dirtiest, most awful stuff, I guess, you know, that there ever was. We hired a contractor to come in and lay a tiny little bit of asphalt, you know, for our driveway on that house. He brought his equipment out and parked it in our front yard on the lawn. That piece of rusty wreck of a heap of metal was the ugliest thing you ever saw. caked in asphalt, you know, black and ugly there, rusted as it could be. It was just hardly the sort of thing, you know, you'd want to plant in your front yard to say welcome to the neighborhood. And he left it there for 6 months. I called that man and called that man and wrote that man and pleaded with that man and threatened that man and finally had a lawyer send him a certified letter, you know, threatening a lawsuit that I likely would have never been involved in anyway, but at least I wanted him to know, you know, there was a lawyer lurking around somewhere, maybe that would move him. And it did. Finally, he kept his promise. He came, he fixed the asphalt, and he took his equipment away. And I haven't been able to forget it since 1987! Because he broke his promise, and he made my life miserable. And when he did that, it also was a betrayal, a failure that impacted me. My reputation, you know, in the community and my eyeballs every time I drove in and saw that old eyesore. And so there's just something particularly, you know, difficult about depending on someone, expecting that thing, trusting them, demonstrating that faith, and then having that rug just pulled out from underneath you time and time again as their promises are proven empty. Jesus did no such thing. Jesus made some of the most amazing, improbable, impossible but for anyone but him, promises that have sustained Christians now for 2,000 years. Some of these promises are as yet unfulfilled. But Jesus has never broken his word by failing to keep a particular timetable or schedule. He had told us, we have learned from God in the Old Testament as well, that God will always keep his promise, but that in the process of waiting for it, what can be an entire lifetime and may prove for a nation or a people even centuries and now millenniums, he will fulfill his promise, and we will grow and learn and be stronger in the process of trusting that even when I do not receive what I want and that for which I may pay a heavy price sometimes, you know, immediately it will come because Jesus said so, because God said so. And by the way, I just realized my screen is blank right here. We'll not be having any slides. You know, ordinarily I have an outline, various things that will show on the screen there. But as you've been hearing, I've had just a nightmare of computer problems in 2015. The computer's been in the shop now a total of 4 times, as a matter of fact. I'm kind of living without here lately. But we'll do it the old school way this morning by asking everybody, please, to turn to Matthew and chapter 5. Among the very first of the promises that Jesus extends to us will involve both things that will take place while we're yet on this earth as well as the distant future. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to introduce the most famous speech in human history. I am quite convinced, I don't think there'd be any argument, that the Sermon on the Mount is the single most important and memorable speech in human history. It is certainly the best known. It is certainly the most oft-quoted. I know something about 80 and, you know, some odd years ago. You know, that's an amazing speech. It's an important one. It has impacted a lot of lives. It has some lofty ideas. But the Sermon on the Mount changed not just a nation, it changed the world. And it begins with Jesus making promises, not really threats. It begins with Jesus offering to us consolation and hope and not burdening us with commands, you know, and difficulties. It gives us in what we call the Beatitudes, these statements that blessed are. It gives us a profound confidence and hope. that there is a God in heaven who understands what we are going through, cares about what we experience in this life, loves us more deeply than we can possibly know, and in his care is providing for us, is aware, and will help us through these various problems that we are facing. So if one says, you know, I'd like to spend a few moments considering the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people, you begin just almost automatically with the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 3, Jesus opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, blessed are those who do not think a great deal of themselves. Blessed are those who are not selfish and think that the world ought to revolve around them and that everybody ought to get out of their way, you know, and serve them somehow. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, conjures in our minds a wide array of different ideas. And it was intended, I'm sure, by our God to be uttered in that manner so that we would be allowed, you know, that latitude. It includes humility. It includes suffering financially or on any other level. It just includes the worries of the world when I realize that I am not a great one, that I am not important, that I will not always get things, you know, to go my way, that I is really not particularly important. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for the promise is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it is a kingdom of heaven. And you and I appreciate, brethren, that we now are in the flesh. We now live, you know, in a physical world. We are concerned about material things. Heaven is above and beyond, and it's different. It is an entirely spiritual place. It's altogether otherworldly. But that kingdom that we will one day enter in and enjoy, that is without anything physical, must first be a kingdom that is down here on this old dirt ball. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the church of Jesus Christ in this life. That should bring great consolation, great comfort, security, and joy in the realization that the only people who are in that church are those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ, those whose sins have been forgiven, those who have been accepted into the family of God. And while we may have some travails in this flesh, membership in that kingdom is far superior to being an American, to being a party to any sort of organization, whether political or otherwise. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy is another translation. Happy they ought to be. There should be joy in their lives in the realization that when you're poor in spirit, you're not necessarily, you know, skipping about in the fields just gleefully dancing. There may be some problems going on. Oh, that's so funny. The image just leaped into my mind. It's got nothing to do with this sermon, I guess. When you think about gleefully dancing, you know, yesterday I decided to walk to the store. We live over here just a little ways from, you know, the Safeway and the Bi-Mart and the Wall Greens. And so I did a little circuit from our place, and it took me less than 30 minutes to walk to three different stores. And it was on Talia on the north side. I was walking eastbound to go to the Walgreens right there by the just before you get to that Dairy Queen. And from out of the McDonald's parking lot came three teenagers, obviously high school age, and they were literally skipping and dancing like I just described. You know, come across the parking lot, they ran across the street, and they were just having, you know, hysterical joy in life itself, and more power to them. And so they crossed right in front of me, and this one girl, all of them holding these giant Slurpee deals, you know, she was just going like this, and then she was, and that drink went 10 feet in the air. And then, poof, all over everywhere. And she stopped, and I was no farther away than I am right now from the Nevilles, I guess. You know, and she looked at me, and I looked at her, and I said, "Well, that didn't go the way you thought it would, did it?" She didn't say a thing. And she turned, you know, and her friends went out, and a little bit of the joy had gone out of their lives. Perfect illustration then, rather, leads to mine. Life like that. And if you're poor in spirit, that's not necessarily a bad thing. If you're just down, not necessarily a bad thing. And if you need a counterbalance, you need the realization that I am a subject in the kingdom of heaven. While yet I live, I look forward to heaven itself. He then said in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now we're supposed to have joy in our lives, you know, just at all times, and joy permeates the New Testament. We're often told about that. But life and its vicissitudes are just unavoidable. And so there will be times, it's a fairly strong word there, that you will suffer loss now that is not just a matter, you know, of humility, a poorness of spirit where, you know, I just am not puffed up, but it is an actual sense of grief, of lamentation. Mourning is when you had a loss that now commands your entire attention. You cannot set it aside. You cannot ignore it. And life, as you know it for a while, is suspended while you work your way through this grief. You cannot avoid it. This very morning, one of the girls in this class spoke to me as we came in. You know what's going on in your life? She told me about a death that had taken place in the family. A young woman with several kids. You know, and I told her about the story. I remembered how that had impacted me. Even if they're strangers, there are times when you are overcome with grief. Blessed are you. Not happy in the sense of dancing across the street, but there is an advantage or at least a promise that you find here in verse 4. They shall be comforted. No promise is given on when. We are not told how long that may take. No doubt it varies from person to person. But blessed are you when you mourn. And I think that at least we ought to allow the possibility that this is sort of a cumulative thing as you read through these Beatitudes. If you're in the kingdom, if you've started off being poor in spirit, and now therefore you've responded to the gospel, and you are a member of that kingdom of heaven, then when you mourn, there is a comfort that is not like others, that is not like those who have no hope. There is a comfort in our brothers and sisters in Christ and in the knowledge that all such mourning is temporary, and that ultimately there is a heaven, since we are in that kingdom, that lies ahead. Blessed, verse 5, also are the gentle in the New American Standard, the meek you'll find in the King James and other places. What it has to do is with those who are disciplined. It means that an individual here, this particular word, is someone who is able to handle themselves. A gentle person is an individual that is in control. Now, it's somewhat different and more than we think of gentle, you know, being kind of soft and careful and easy with something so that you don't do it damage. It more has to do with, you know, being meek is to be in control. So that when, for instance, you hire a logger to do some clearing in your backyard from which you get all of the firewood that is your sole heat source, and he promises to come and do that work for you, just like the asphalt guy, for 6 months, if he doesn't do it, you know, then you are able to recognize that, well, my response ought not to be violent. My response ought to be measured. My response needs to recognize that I'm a representative of Jesus Christ. My response needs to be gentle. That just means that it's going to be well thought, it's going to be very careful, it's going to be handled properly. Not handled roughly, not handled without forethought, not handled, you know, in desperation and hysteria, but handled with gentleness, with meekness, with control. The people who do that will inherit the earth. Now, we've got the time this morning, the sermon's already drawing to a close, but as we look at inheriting the earth, you'll find that expression and that identical promise several other places in the Old Testament as well. What Jesus said here was nothing new at all. It was a long-standing promise that God had offered His people for centuries before that in the Old Testament. And what it apparently means is they'll live long and prosper. Wrong time. This means I love you. I forgot that. This is, you'll live long and prosper. Okay? But really, that's the idea. It was God saying, those people who don't know how to restrain themselves, those people who haven't learned the wisdom that says, think about it before you act, those people who are not able to dispassionately address a problem, are those people who get themselves in a lot of trouble. And they don't tend to be as healthy or to live as long as those who are just simply able to be meek, gentle, relaxed. They understand the world's a mess. So what else is new? Things don't always go the way you want. So what? That's the way that it is. I will therefore conquer myself, and I will behave in a manner that is cool, calm, and collected, and thereby reduce my blood pressure for one thing, and have a blessing from God whereby He prefers that such people, living their lives as they do in His name, continue on this earth and live long and prosper. Blessed brethren, in verse 6, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, long thought, this one's almost kind of a threat and a warning, too. What about those who aren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Something you'll learn about if you accept my request to fast for a day. When you hunger, when you thirst, you are preoccupied. You're off balance. You're a little bit weak, and your thoughts are filled with trying to meet that need. You will find yourself sort of prepossessed and obsessed. No, I'm hungry. Well, yeah, but you've got homework to do. Well, yeah, but I'm hungry. Well, you know, we've got this appointment we've got to get to. Get dressed. Well, yeah, but I'm hungry. Okay? It will intrude upon your life. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, brethren, they'll find it. But those who don't, those who are just well satisfied with life and the way they do things, and unrighteousness is just pretty comfortable too, you know, and who really have not a passion for being pure in the sight of their God, for being as free from sin as they possibly can be, for understanding the truth of the doctrines that He teaches and being right in that sense as well. Those who seek rightness, a profession in all that they do, they'll get it. But the others just don't. It's kind of a warning as well. But in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now this one, I think, again, as you look at the Beatitudes and you're coming from one to the other, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn and those who are disciplined. And now we find those, you know, who are merciful will receive mercy. Brethren, those who are full of themselves, who lack nothing, haven't lost anything, and they're anything but gentle, these kinds of people, not very merciful. But there's not a soul in the planet that has ever lived who does not get crossways with other people because they are wrong quite a few times in the course of your life. You cannot avoid this. Well-meaning and well-intentioned as you may be, and as just determined to do right by everybody, you can set yourself to be the most honest, you know, and upright individual that ever lived, and you're still going to make mistakes, and you're going to need somebody else's forgiveness. You're going to need to say, I'm sorry. They respond, don't worry about it. And there's a God in heaven, brethren, from whom above all else, of course, we need mercy. Of course, Jesus spent several parables teaching us about this. Forgive. And as you forgive, it will be forgiven you. Truly, that is a great blessing and promise in this life and that which is to come. Blessed brethren, verse 8, very similarly to verse 6, are the pure in heart. Those whose hungering and thirsting has been satisfied shall see God. When Moses saw God, his face glowed to such an extent that he had to veil himself just to come into the presence of human beings that had not had that honor. No man can see God and live, we are taught in the Scriptures. And yet one day we will see him as he is, we are also promised. Blessed are the pure in heart, the righteous, those that hungered and thirsted for it, who therefore received and were satisfied by that righteousness, because they, members of the kingdom of God, will see their God one day. Blessed, verse 9, brethren, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A merciful person is making peace just almost every time. A merciful person doesn't know how to make a further problem. A merciful person is yielding. A merciful person is helping. A merciful person, brethren, is typically a pure in heart individual who wants above all else to be at peace with their brothers and sisters, in Christ or out, on this earth. And blessed are such peacemakers. Blessed are those who work at it. Blessed are those who do all in their power to avoid any sort of conflict that can be avoided. They shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Still hungered and thirsted for it even after it began to hurt them. Theirs is the same promise of verse 3, the kingdom of heaven. And finally, brethren, blessed in verse 11, are you when men cast insults at you, and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We'll close this morning's lesson by coming now to Mark chapter 10, which was so capably read before you just a moment ago by James. Come to Mark chapter 10, which of course is not the Sermon on the Mount or part of the Beatitudes themselves, but they'll tell us something about promises and persecution. Mark chapter 10, we'll skip now just down to verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms, very key phrase now, for my sake, for his sake, and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive, here's a promise for you, 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Brethren, we appreciate that and live it here in the Coburg Road Church. I mentioned last week the letter that the Forces had mailed, some 14 women that were bringing meals out to Mindy. I know that everyone who's ever expressed a need to this congregation for that sort of care, you know, has been neglected. I just can't believe it. Immediately our women just, you know, go wild with delight, I think it is, making up their lists and sending out, you know, to make sure that the schedule gets met and that those meals are provided. But brethren, whatever we might lose, that we gain again in the membership of the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ and in this church. Did you see how Mark is the only one that adds that other little phrase there? Now this promise of receiving if you lose these things is found in several Gospels. Only Mark says, verse 30, along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So there's the understanding with the promise, it may cost you even your life. But God promised eternal life. He has promised houses and family. Jesus, John 14, I go to prepare a place that is like nothing we've ever seen or known, because it is so much better. It is incomparably better. It is inconceivably better. It is immeasurably better. Jesus is the Christ, brethren, the Son of the living God, and there's a price to pay for His service. His expectations are high, and the response of the world about you may be very negative. Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. May we leave this room today, brethren, determined to long for the blessings of these Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and for the host of other promises that Jesus offered, the greatest of which is a resurrection from the dead, a transformation of the flesh, a shedding of all things material and carnal, the elimination of every physical need, an entrance into an eternal home with an eternal life in the eternal presence of the eternal God. If we can help you in your quest to serve Him, if we can help you in prayer, in personal Bible study, in simply being there for you, let it be known. If you are one who is ready to begin this great quest with us, the service of our God, membership in His kingdom, working together in fellowship for His glory, if you would be this day baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and again, let it be known. Come and speak with me, please, as we now stand and sing. As we now stand and sing. As we